verses 4 through 11. And we're in the midst of a sermon series, most of you know, on vital worship. And we've come to the very end of that sermon series, and I took a couple weeks to preach on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And now coming up, we're going to take the other sacrament, which is the sacrament of baptism. But I thought it would be particularly helpful to have a couple of weeks just to give background information on the whole idea of a covenant theology and where exactly that comes from in the Bible and what in particular it means. And so with that in mind, we're going to take today and also next week to take what I think is the premier passage in all of the New Testament and certainly in the writings of the Apostle Paul on the doctrine of the covenant. And that comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, let me just give you a little background on this this particular passage. Paul went to Corinth, and he was successful in establishing a church there. And it was a very difficult setting in which to plant a church. Corinth was known for its pagan temple, a temple to Aphrodite or Venus that dominated the city. It was on a little hill right in the middle of the city. And wherever you went in Corinth, you would be looking at that particular temple. And so it was a difficult place to plant a church in the midst of all of that darkness. But just to show you the power of the gospel, that actually happened. And a number of people did come to Christ. And a church was established, not without difficulty, not without conflict, but it was established and God was preserving that church. Now, the church had a number of issues and problems as time went along. And so Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. And then if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to the fact that he made a painful visit there. And what we believe happened is that Paul wrote a second letter to the Corinthian church, which dealt with a number of problems that needed to be immediately dealt with. That letter in God's providence was not preserved and is not a part of the canon of Scripture. It was lost. We don't know what happened to it. But Paul also went and made a quick visit there in dealing with some of the issues head on. And one of the issues was a church discipline issue, which he talks about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then he shows the resolution of that in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians is actually the third letter that he writes to the Corinthian church, but it's called 2 Corinthians because we only have these two, 1 and 2. And so that's how we come to this, and these are some of the issues that Paul is dealing with. Now, one of the challenges in Corinth was that they had believed some of the bad reports that had been circulating around the New Testament church that Paul was not a true apostle. And so there had been some discussion about that in the Corinthian church. And so Paul takes that up at the beginning of chapter 3. And then he gets into the subject of the covenant and he talks about the foundation or the basis of his ministry. It's not based on his works. It's not based on his gifts. It's not based on his ability. It's not based on his brilliance, his way to argue with people when it comes to the gospel. It's not based on any of that. It's only based upon the favor and the blessing of God, which the Lord shows forth, he argues, in the new covenant. And so he introduces a concept there that is very important for us to come to understand and to see what the new covenant is all about and how it fulfills all the prophecies of the old covenant and how it is connected to that old covenant. And there's continuity between them. So I'll explain some of that as we get into the text here. And so think about this passage in this sense. That is Paul describing his ministry. And specifically, how his own sufficiency is in God, how his own ministry is from the Holy Spirit, and how his own glory, whatever there is only in Christ. and then apply it to yourself. You got Paul's ministry and then your life. And so in that sense, I would say that our sufficiency is in God, that our ministry is from the Spirit, and that our glory, if there is any to be had, is only in Christ. And so when you think about this passage, I'm just going to walk you through it. Look at Paul's life and his ministry, but then apply it to yourself. And I'll keep reminding you to do that as we go along here through the text. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the wonderful sayings in the Bible is the saying that, and we see it in Jeremiah 31:3, and I've printed it out there for you in your sermon notes, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. The first phrase, I will be your God, tells us about our relationship with God and the security that we can have with Him and knowing that He's determined that He's going to be in relationship with us. It wasn't determined because of something we did, said, or wanted, but it's something that God determined would happen. And that should give us a level of security that is not based on our obedience, that somehow it's not based on something that we've earned, but it's based on His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering kindness, which He has demonstrated through Christ. And so the second phrase here is talking about the blessing of that foundation. He is our God and we are His people, where He calls us then to act like His people. And He calls us to our responsibility to keep the covenant and to be faithful to walk in His ways. So our walking and our keeping is not the basis of God's choosing His people. Our walking and our keeping is the result of what God has done in and through us. And so when God gets a hold of us, it makes a profound change, as it did in Paul, as it will happen in your life as well. And that leads to an obedient life out of love and gratitude for the Lord. Now, what is a covenant? Just a few definitions here. In the Old Testament, the term that's used for covenant is the word berith. Berith. And literally it means to cut or to shed blood. You can have a little bit more of an expanded meaning, and that would be to cut an agreement sealed with blood. So remember back to Genesis chapter 15, where God enters into a covenant with Abram. How does He do that? Well, in the middle of the night, He has Abram cut some animals in two. And the Lord then brings forth a fire as a symbol of His holiness and His purity. And that fire, representative of God, then travels through those different parts of the animals. And God says that I have established a covenant with you and your descendants. And so God enters into an agreement which is sealed with blood. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is built on this premise, that through the shedding of blood, we're in a relationship with a holy God. And it's through that shedding of blood that it makes our sacrifices acceptable to God. And so that whole sacrificial system is built on this basic premise, that through the shedding of blood, there is an agreement that is made between God and you. And, for example, in Genesis 3, verse 21, we see a illustration of that concept, where Moses will write back at the time of the garden, referring back to Adam and Eve, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, what kind of garments did Adam and Eve make, or did Adam fashion? Well, ones that weren't very good and didn't stand up and weren't suitable out of leaves. But God actually then slays an animal through the shedding of blood and then covers them in their nakedness, which is a picture of how God provides a covering through the shedding of blood for our sins. And so that would be an illustration in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word that's used for covenant is a word which is pronounced diatheke. And it can be defined as a will or a testament. And so when you think of a covenant, think of a will. Most adults in this room, you probably have a will, a testament, you might call it, where you've specified out what the various possessions that you have will go to which descendants and who the guardians of your children are if you should die and what special instructions you have on your demise. And so you've laid that all out in a testament or a will. And in the same way, the Lord has set forth a testament or a will to show forth on what would happen on the death of the testator, meaning the death of Christ. What would happen upon his death for all of those who were included in that covenant grace with him by the Lord's design? Well, there would be certain benefits and blessings that would come our way. And he would work in the hearts of his people. And through successive generations, we would see then God's faithfulness in keeping covenant with us. And that's where we get our promise of believing and trusting that God not only will forgive our sins through Christ, but that God will bless our families as we seek to trust him and to walk with him in obedience. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we see, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That would be the first aspect of the covenant, that through the shedding of blood and through the death of the testator, there are blessings that come our way. But we also see in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, in verse 14, the second promise. And that is, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Well, this is talking about the whole blessing of the covenant. This doesn't mean that they're automatically saved because they're a part of a believing family. But what it does mean is that they receive the blessings and the benefits of the covenant, and in God's time and at God's purposes, at his place, he brings them into relationship with him by faith through Christ. And that's what we pray for and we believe by faith will happen. And so these promises of the covenant are made along those lines. Now, what does the catechism say? And I brought my catechism here, larger catechism, in question 31. Reads in this way, "With whom was the covenant of grace made?" The answer the reformers give us is the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him all the elect as his seed. And so what the reformers are trying to convince us of and explain to us is that the covenant of grace was made with our Lord. He is the testator of that will. And upon his death, then there are recipients and blessings of the covenant of grace that then are received through time. And those are the elect as his seed. And so the reformers are clear to say here that this is something that we can be very thankful for, that God has set forth a covenant, not just with individuals here and there, but also with all of the elect. And we trust that there are elect in our families, that God has placed them there, and that God will then bring them to himself. Now, let's get into this text here of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me read the first six verses, just to set the tone. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So evidently, the practice in the New Testament church amongst some different Christians is, if there was a Christian family who showed up in their town they were traveling through, or there was a traveling itinerant evangelist, that somehow you would have some letters of recommendation come ahead of time. And Paul's simply saying that, I don't need any of that. You're my letters of recommendation. You Corinthians, you're the ones who bear testimony that God worked through me to plant a church in the midst of darkness, and that God has preserved that church and God is blessing that church. And so Paul there is dealing with some of the issues of contention that people were finding fault with him, saying, well, where's your credentials? Where's your letter of recommendation? And Paul's saying, well, that's right there. All those people, that church that was planted in Corinth. And he could equally say in Philippi and Ephesus and various other places, that would be a fitting letter of testimony or reference for the Apostle Paul. Now, note in verse four, this is where I want to begin the exposition. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ our God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul here is saying here that even though his authority is being attacked, he is confident. He's not self-confident. He doesn't use that descriptive term, saying, well, I'm self-confident based on my credentials and my achievements and my background. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, I'm confident because of what Christ has done through me. And that's where his confidence lies. And so he knows with a certainty that the Lord Jesus is his mediator and that God is for him. And so therefore, no matter what anybody says and no matter what anybody thinks about him, he can be confident that Christ is for me. And that's the foundation upon which he can live. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. This word sufficient can also be translated worthy. There's no worthy thing in me. There's nothing able, fit, or adequate in me. In fact, he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, he is what he is. And God has brought him to this place of redemption and taken a man who, from every human point of view, was an unlikely choice of God and an unlikely convert. But God has brought him anyways, and now he's using him in a very wonderful and marvelous way. So he's not sufficient in himself. So where is Paul's confidence and his sufficiency? In verse 6, it's meaning God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Well, his competency, his ability, is in God. That's where it comes. In what ways do people typically try to establish their competence? Well, they might establish it in terms of their family background or their physical appearance. They work really hard to look really snazzy or really beautiful or really handsome or something like that. Or through skills in music or art or cooking or building or repairing or fixing or making or academic degrees or sports or cars or houses or status or money. All these are different ways that people use to show that they are somebody who can do something. And Paul's saying he rejects all of that. It's not any good. His competence is in Christ. And his foundation for personal worth is in God and what God has done through him. And that's why he can say over in Philippians chapter 3, these words, verses 7 through 9, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I had suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." And so Paul here makes it very clear that as far as all those earthly things, he'll just throw them to the side, throw them under the bus, whatever expression you want to use, throw them out the second story window. He'll get rid of them all in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. That's where his competency is. I'll just say to you that this passage here is gripping to me. When I think about the whole issue of ministry and how does God equip a man for ministry, how does God get a man ready, and how does he prepare him? Yes, there's value in study. Yes, there's value in being evaluated by the congregation. Yes, there's value in being called. I don't deny any of that. But ultimately, when everything's said and done, your competency as a minister of the gospel of Christ is found in Christ and not in yourself. God is the one who blesses ministries. God is the one who brings a lot or a little. God is the one who makes a person to be faithful and diligent in his work. And so when I think about this verse, it's not about all those other things, but it is about our competency in Christ, for he made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, I want you just to focus on the phrase new covenant for a minute. New covenant. You might think, okay, well, what's exciting about that phrase? Well, it's the words that are behind it. And specifically, the words that are there in Greek, which you're not reading in your English Testament. It's the word kaine diatheke. What does that mean, and why am I telling you this? Well, because it doesn't read neo diotheke. And you're saying, well, Pastor, I still don't get it. What's important about that? Well, the difference is this. If Paul said neo diotheke, or a new covenant, using the word neo, he would be saying that this is something new in time, something special that's disconnected from all that came before it. But that is not what he says. He uses the word kaine, which means new in quality, meaning that all that happened in the Old Testament, all the different aspects of the covenantal relationships that took place there, built and built and built and built and built, so that now they come to full expression in the work of Christ, and that all that Christ accomplished was prophesied in the Old Testament, connected to the Old Testament. And so when people come to these words and they think new covenant, something entirely new, then they lop off the 39 books of the Old Testament and say that's irrelevant. We don't even need to look at that anymore. No need for us to even study it, which is completely wrong. And so God is showing us through Paul's wording here that this is a new covenant, which is new in quality, and it is a better covenant, is connected to all that went before it. These are all connected. And so that's why we can go back and study with profit many of the passages in the Old Testament. And I can preach on whole books of the Old Testament, which I'm going to do here during the summer, and picking a new book to preach on. And so all of those can be studied with profit because they are connected between the old and the new. And some of the signs and the seals of those Old Testament provisions are also then passed on and reinterpreted in the new. And so we have a better covenant, but one that is always connected. Now, in using the word covenant, Paul also is referring to the fact that there are two dominant covenants that go like train tracks, You know, a left side and a right side, never varying even a millimeter from apart from one another through the entire Bible. And those two are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. They're like train tracks, just going over hill and dale, through valleys and all the rest. And they're side by side all through the entire New Testament. And we see an example of the covenant of works back in Genesis chapter 2. And it comes up there when the Lord makes it very clear to Adam and Eve that there are things that they can do and things that they cannot do. And so in verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so we see there establishment of this particular covenant, and God saying that there's going to be an ought, there's going to be a must, there's going to be a should, there's going to be something that's prohibited. All of those different concepts are introduced here in Genesis 2. So in the shorter catechism, again summarizing all these things, in question 12, the reformers ask, well, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so, in essence, what we're seeing here in this idea of a covenant, and that God enters into the covenant of works with all of mankind, is there's law. And it continues on. And woe to us if we were to somehow suggest or deny that there's no law in the New Testament, that it's only of grace. There is law. There always is law, and it's for our benefit that God has given us, as it were, boundaries upon if we go too far this way or too far that way, we fall under His judgment. And so that is a necessary part of life, and Paul is implying that here when he's talking about this continuity of the covenant. The same ideas continue on. It's just that those ideas are redefined in a slightly different manner, and specifically as it relates to the sacraments, the old view of the Passover meal, then, as it were, which then is reinterpreted into the Lord's Supper, or all the festivals of ancient Israel reinterpreted in that one event, the Lord's Supper. And same way in regard to baptism, when we see the transition from circumcision to baptism. And we'll get to that, of course, in a few weeks' time. But you can see the connection there. Now, the second covenant, besides the covenant of works, is the covenant of grace. And so when Paul uses this word diatheke, or kine diatheke, or new in quality, then he's showing how the progress of the gospel through the Old Testament then is fulfilled in a new covenant, which has been prophesied about, which has been proclaimed, which has been said all along is going to come, and it's going to be the fulfillment of all those promises that were made in the Old Testament and that are subsumed and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So that's why in Genesis 3, verse 15, we'll see, again, back in the Old Testament, these words at right after the fall, when God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel." The understanding that the descendant from the woman, this child of the woman, will give a mortal blow to the serpent and all of his kindred. Whereas the serpent himself and his offspring will cause us difficulties, but God will prevail, and the seed of the woman. That right there is the first expression we see in the Bible of the gospel of Jesus Christ and this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The Shorter Catechism puts it in this respect, question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And so in our covenantal ways of thinking, we have this idea of works and grace, which have both been manifested in Scripture and which have been summarized in our catechisms. And they're showing us the way in which we should live. That God has called us to live under his law, but that the law continues to show us our need for a Savior and the grace of God. Let me just tell you a story for a minute. There's a young man who thought he was being eminently religious, especially as he was traveling down a road one day and he was on his way back to school when all of a sudden there came up a storm and there was thunder and lightning. But the young man was so captured by his own thoughts and thinking all these deep things about law, which was the subject he was studying, he paid no attention to the fact that a storm was brewing up. And before he knew it, there was a big rolling peal of thunder over his head and a stab of lightning came striking down to the earth and had hit him and threw him down into the dirt and the dust with the rain falling all around him. And he looked up and things were different. He was afraid of what he called the power of God. In his ignorance, he cried out, Saint Anne, please save me. Being the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In his ignorance, he then decided he was going to leave law and go into the monastery, which he did, the Augustinian monastery. And his friends appealed to him and tried to convince him to not go there and urged him to never do this and not go into the cloister, but he went anyways. And in the cloister, he then began to live life as one who, under the burden of the law and in fear of God, then sought to find approval and peace from God by a scrupulous keeping of the law at every respect. He just about drove himself completely crazy. Because in his flesh, he continued to think that the more he denied his flesh, or the more he stayed up all night praying, or the more he read the scriptures, or the more he memorized this, or the more he gave to the poor, or the more times he said the mass, or the more times he did this and that, and whatever he could think of that he thought might please God, that somehow he would ascend up the stairway, as it were, to heaven and be pleasing to the Lord. But all of this proved to be in vain. In time, the Lord brought this young man to become a professor. And he was teaching on books of the Bible. He was teaching on the Psalms and on Romans and Galatians. And he began to drink in the deep truths of Scripture. And they began to get under his skin and to bring about a change in him. He read this psalm, Psalm 31:1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. And he thought long and hard on that last phrase. It didn't say, in my righteousness, deliver me. It said, Lord, in your righteousness, deliver me. And it was like a light came on. He began to think and pray about that. And one night in desperation, he went up in a tower to pray all night. And he was reading the words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it was as if all the darkness parted, and these little pictures of light became a full-blown sunrise in his mind and his life. And he realized that the words, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," is referring to the gospel. And not his own obedience, and not his own law-keeping, and not all of the own severe, austere, different disciplines he could use to somehow make himself acceptable to God. But it was through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and that he would live in faith. This is what he wrote about that night in the tower. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's principle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the righteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifieth us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. And the whole of Scripture took on new meaning, whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became so inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." You see, the man, whose name, by the way, is Martin Luther, who you probably all figured out by now, the man came to realize that the righteousness that was necessary was not found in him. It was extra nos. It was outside of him. It was the righteousness of Christ that had to come into him by the power of the gospel. And when it came into him, then he realized something wonderful, and that is that Christ was for him. And so he coined the phrase in Latin, pro Christus me, Christ is for me. And every day as he woke up, he reminded himself of those words. Christ is for me. Christ is for me. And then in regard to the law, he saw it not as one that condemned him, but one that became a rule of righteousness, a way of living. He never kept it perfectly, but he saw it as it were, a light into how a man should live. And he purposed that, you know, his whole life, he would commit himself to live according to that way that pleased God. And those are the blessings that come from a man who, like Paul, comes to grips with their own humanity and realizes that in and of themselves, there's nothing in themselves that will save them. And all their efforts of law keeping fall short because they cannot keep it perfectly. But through the new covenant comes the blessing of God and faith to believe and trust in him. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What he means by that is that our salvation and our competency in ministry is not by just keeping the external code, but it's by the Spirit of God that works in us and through us. For the letter kills, he says, but the Spirit gives life. And so we see here that Paul realizes that his whole life and all the blessings that God has brought in and that give him a sense of sufficiency and competency are in through God. Now, what about his ministry? In verses 7 and 8, he deals with it in this way. For if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So what Paul's using here is an argument that we're familiar with. It's the argument of starting with the lesser and then going to the greater. He's saying if this lesser element is true, if there was great glory in the old covenant, so that Moses' face shone in glory, although it faded over time, how much more then in the new covenant, in this New Testament, are we going to see the blessings of God? And it's going to be better. That's his argument that he makes over and over and over again in this passage. And also through all of the book of Hebrews, whether Paul wrote that or not, that same argument is made that Christ is better, Christ is better, Christ is better. And so Paul here says, now if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone came with such glory, well, as he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And the first use of the law is to show us our sin, convict us of our unrighteousness, and point us to our need for a Savior. And so the law does exactly that. It is, as it were, a ministry of death. For the believer, however, it becomes a ministry of life, because it then shows us the way we're to live now that we're in Christ. But for the unbeliever, it's a ministry of death. And so in Galatians 3:10, Paul will write, so all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And so it is. When a person relies exclusively on the law apart from Christ, then they are cursed. Or in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is become accountable for all of it. And so the law here continues to remind us of our need for the gospel. He talks about the Israelites who could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. And in this way, he tells us that this old covenant and its elements of law and grace together, all the different parts of those covenants were for a time. And so when we think of the covenant with various individuals in the Old Testament, that's for a time. And then it diminishes and it fades, but it then is fully subsumed and moved forward in the new covenant. And he shows that the ministry of the new covenant is better. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he's saying that as a minister of Christ's gospel, he has more to rejoice in than he ever could have had as an Old Testament prophet or as an Old Testament patriarch. And then finally, he says here in verse 8, he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Actually, in verse 9 here. And so he's talking about this progress of the gospel, which is then fulfilled in the new covenant, and how the primary function of the law in the Old Testament as a guardian or as a tutor is fulfilled in pointing us to Christ. And so he says his ministry is from the Spirit, and any glory that he has is in Christ. Verse 9, 10, and 11. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And there he talks about how this glory, which was fading on Moses' face, has been surpassed. And it continues on and has indeed become permanent in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. And so Paul's whole argument here is that he has the opportunity to serve God in a very special and wonderful way that shows continuity between his Old Testament roots and all of his Old Testament knowledge. And he brings it all into this new era in which he's proclaiming the gospel and showing the continuity between those two. That's why this expression is relevant for us. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's a simple little statement, but it's a good one to memorize or think about. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. God reveals His story of Christ and of the gospel as we go along through history, and Christ shows us that He fulfills all the aspects of the covenant. Now, Paul says here in verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." And so Paul's saying here that the New Testament or the New Covenant ultimately replaces the Old. Not that we disregard the Old or reject it entirely, but we see that its ceremonial aspects have been fully and completely fulfilled in Christ. The moral law and all of the case law associated with it continues on. And that continues on into the New Testament. And that becomes the rule of righteousness that our confession speaks of, a rule of life, which we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, regarding the law of God. So how does this work? Let me use a illustration out of my own life. I remember at an earlier time in life, the Servant family used to do a lot of camping. And maybe some of you would delight in doing that around here. Going camping, getting out, being outside, sleeping in your tent, and all of that. Might not be in the middle of summer, but at other times it would be pretty wonderful. And so what we would do is we would always use our Coleman lantern at night to bring light. And we would sit up around the campfire and around the lantern and do whatever we did, play a game or read stories and all that sort of thing in our family. But eventually I turn out the light, we go to bed. And what I like to do is I always like to get up early in the morning before the sun raised up or would rise up. And I would fire up that old Coleman lantern, light it up, and I would brew up a little bit of coffee, and I would sit there on the bench or in my camp stool, something like that, and watch the sun rise. And what I noticed, it's a very obvious thing, is that after a while, the light that came from the Coleman stove, or actually the Coleman lantern, would eventually be surpassed. It would be fulfilled. It would still be useful at a proper time and in its right way, but in the glory of the sun rising, it would no longer be, as it were, necessary for all of life, because the sun had brought light. In the same way, when we think of the old covenant of works, let us think in this sense, that as the Son of God has come, that many of the aspects under the Old Testament law, specifically the ceremonial law, then, as it were, are surpassed. They fade. And they are fulfilled. Yet, they're still useful for us as we examine them and study them. And specifically, the moral law as it goes on in our life as part of the new covenant gives us direction and guidance. But our salvation and our walk with God and all that makes us competent and all that gives us a sense of security is only in and through Christ, who kept the law for us. And so I hope that helps make it a little bit clearer. So what have we learned today? Well, I've given you a definition of covenant. Old Testament word berith, New Testament word diatheke. Berith meaning to cut an agreement, sealed with blood. Diatheke, a will or a testament. Secondly, we've talked about how the Bible teaches a two covenant system. Covenant of works or of life, which is given in Genesis 2. Covenant of grace by grace, which is given in Genesis 3, which is the expression of the gospel. They both go parallel through all of life, just like they go all the way through the Bible. A two covenant system. That's what our confession and our catechisms teach and what we find in Holy Scripture. Thirdly, that the new covenant surpasses the old. And that's why we don't celebrate the Hebrew feasts any longer. Why we're under no obligation to observe them. Although we could study them and learn from them and see that they point to Christ. That's why we're no longer obligated to present offerings at the temple altar and bemoan the fact that there's no temple to make those offerings, because that's been fulfilled in Christ. And so the Old Testament is not rejected. It is revered and interpreted in the light of the New Testament. And another aspect there, that the Old Testament with its signs and types fades and is fulfilled, yet it is still very useful to us as a rule of righteousness. So next week I'm going to pick up again on this idea of covenant and lay out some of these background elements so you can understand what this is all about, and then we'll come to baptism beyond that and explain it in more detail. But please don't forget this one thing. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Because what is true for him is also true for you. And that's when he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And that's true for him, and it's also true for you. Let's pray together. Father, help us, Lord, to come to grips with that being a Christian is about believing by faith in Christ and then walking in His ways, in those ways that You have specified in Scripture that please You. We pray, Father, that You would help us to understand this concept. And we would see the way in which the old covenant has been subsumed by a better covenant, the new covenant. But they are connected. And the old covenant is not thrown off as if of no account. But it shows the beginnings and the continuity and the blessings of God's people who walk according to the covenant. And mostly and wonderfully, the blessings that come from our covenant-keeping Lord. And so, Father, we trust that You will continue to drive these principles home in us, and that we would cling to Christ and see our sufficiency in Him. And so it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.